Let's look at Matthew 23. I had a beloved brother in Christ whose name begins with Pastor Jonathan ask me how far I was going to get into Matthew 24 tonight in so many words. In so many words, he didn't say it exactly like that. And I'm pleased to announce that that will happen next week. And Matthew 23. And I would ask you to take the time to find Jeremiah 31. And if you cannot do both of those, just wait on the Jeremiah 31. We'll find Matthew 23 first. Isn't it just great to see what God's thinking? That's why it's called the Word of God. You know what we do when we want to express our thoughts is we use words. So when we open this book that God wrote, we are seeing the mind of God. What He thinks about something. That's pretty powerful. Verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Moses' seat is a place in the synagogue where the teacher would sit when he was trying to speak authoritatively. Typically, it was a special chair in the synagogue situated somewhere near the lectern where the man would read from that particular Sabbath day's reading. The scroll would stay on this sort of lectern sort of thing. The man would get up and read, and then he would sit down and teach what he just read. Moses' seat is what they called the place. Particularly, the Sadducees were very happy about Moses' writings, and so they enjoyed reading from Moses every Sabbath day and then sitting in Moses' seat and declaring what Moses meant by his words. Verse 3, Jesus says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, whatever they want you to do, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And I preached on that some time ago, actually 1 year ago. Verse 5, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries." What in the world is that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament said that you should bind God's word on your wrists and between your eyes. And so they took that quite literally. And they wrapped leather straps around their arms, and you'll see some of the Orthodox Jews doing that today. And it's not quite as trivial as tying a bow around your finger to remember to take the trash out before you go to work. It is a reminder, though. And these were kind of like the rosary for today's Catholic. They would pray because they would see these things and it would remind them. And man, you were spiritual if you could get them around both arms. The phylacteries, that was a leather box that you would strap on your forehead and you would have little portions of the Torah, little portions of Moses' scripture, and you would write it and roll it up and you would have your own little scroll right there between your eyes. And man, it was good for you if you could have a large phylactery. So they do that to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. In the book of Numbers, it said that they were supposed to have tassels on the hems of their garments. And boy, they knew that scripture because they made huge, huge garments with long flowing tassels hanging from their very broad hems. That meant that they were devout. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts. The chief seats in the synagogues. It must be that they loved Moses because they didn't hear Solomon too much. He said in chapter 25, verse 6 of Proverbs, "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it that it be said unto thee, Come up here, than that you should be, and that thou shouldst be put lower." Jesus even talked about this. He said in Luke 14, "He put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. He said to them, "When you're bidden of any man to a wedding, sit down not in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you come," and you get bumped, basically. "And he that bade thee come and say, please give this man place. And thou begin with shame to make that lowest room. But when you're bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee comes, he may say, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have adoration in the presence of them that sit with you to eat." But they weren't really all that interested in hearing the spirit of the law. And so they loved the uppermost, verse 6, and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved Amen Corner, verse 7. And greetings in the marketplace. Boy, they loved greetings in the markets. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which is a Hebrew word that means great one. Verse 8. Don't be called Rabbi. One is your master. It's Christ. And all of you are brothers. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And so we have three titles you're supposed to eschew. One is rabbi, then father, and then master. It's almost like rabbi is the Hebrew word for teacher and master is the Greek word for teacher. And the reason that that's a pretty safe bet is because the answer to both of those is one is your rabbi, verse 8, one is your master, verse 10, Christ. See that? Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. It's amazing how that goes hand in hand with the whole loving the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues. Isn't that something? Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive a greater damnation. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Making friends and influencing people. And we preached on the entire next block. I guess that was just about a year ago as well. Now, let's see, when was that? No, that was almost 2 years ago. Yeah, 2014. August 2014 is when we preached that out of the Sermon on the Mount. We came back and tagged those verses. So we're making quick work through chapter 23, aren't we? Just a joke, it's true. So, what'd you say? Yeah, the five-year plan, but not really. Don't scare these folks, brother. So really what I want to talk to you tonight is about verse number nine. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. I think for us to know what this means, and I could, by the way, do the typical thing, and that is just bash Roman Catholics for the next 30 minutes. I mean, that is a good verse for not calling a man father, isn't it? Sure is, yeah. Question is it honest? Is it an honest way to deal with that verse? I guess there's things more important to me than winning arguments, and that is being correct. Yeah, being correct is far more important to me than winning arguments. And sometimes you actually have to pick. Sometimes if someone asks you a hard question, you may have to say, I'm not sure, let me check into that and get back with you. And in some cases, that's why it takes so long getting to certain passages. I'm buying myself time. You don't mind hearing that, do you? And there's some things that are just not easy. And you're like, what else can I get from this until I'm sure what I'm about to tell 100 people on a Wednesday night? And then I don't know if you pay any attention to sermon audio, but usually about 100 more listen to it in the next week. So you have to be careful. James 3 says, be very careful what you say as a teacher because you get greater condemnation. So some of it is, man, I just want to dig. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, that's not a bad idea. I'll get an extra week to think about chapter 24. But I want to know what this means. And by the way, before we go back to Jeremiah 31, because it would be helpful in understanding what this means, do you remember at the end of chapter 23, we dealt last week with the idea of Israel getting another chance to receive her king? Look at verse 39. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I preached for about 40 minutes on the idea that there will be a future salvation for each individual in the collective ethnicity of Judaism. That was a mouthful. What did I just say? I was basically saying all Jews will eventually believe on Christ who are living at the second coming. And some of you are still having a hard time swallowing that. Maybe we'll come to an agreement one day. Why don't you take a look at Jeremiah 31, but keep your place here. Let's see if we can get some help interpreting what we mean by call no man father, because I've done some thinking on this in the last couple weeks, particularly the last week, and I must tell you, it took a little work for me to come to a conclusion. And when you leave tonight, you may very well disagree with me, but let's take a look. Jeremiah 31 is key. It's pivotal, really. I mentioned it last week because it argues for a future for ethnic Israel. It actually argues for a future for ethnic Israel. Why do you keep saying ethnic Israel? Because there is a religion called Judaism. I'm not talking about the religion of Judaism that denies that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah of God. I'm not talking about the religion. I'm talking about people who by their blood, by their ethnicity, are Jews. But again, let's take a look at Jeremiah 31. Let's see what God says about these Israelites. Look at what he says in verse number three, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And I must tell you, if you know your Hebrew history, and you're about to tell me that this was fulfilled post-exile, before Christ, I'm afraid you don't know much about the intertestamental period. There simply wasn't any Solomon-type glory in that day. There's no chance that this was fulfilled when Israel was brought back to, when the Jews were allowed to go back and rebuild Israel in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra. As a matter of fact, they tried to rejoice at the temple. It says the young men rejoiced and the old men wept because they remembered the glory of the former temple. And so we continue reading in verse 4, I will build thee, verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as common things. Now, I think I've established we're talking about a future for Israel. Look at verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them, God says. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For, look here, this is important. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I'm going to read that again. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now let's see if I can fast forward through the passage just a little bit more. And I want you to see verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Can anyone in this room please remind me when Matthew quotes that verse? Yes, I heard it back here. Maybe you said it as well, sister. When Herod slayed the young boys, 2 years old and under. You remember that? Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, quotes that verse right there. So we know it's not outside the realm of possibility that Matthew has already thought about Jeremiah 31. But notice what he says, please, later in the chapter, in verse number 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this
shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I must tell you, if that is all I had, I would have said, there's a chance that the church could simply be a fulfillment of this, and the New Testament church age is simply a fulfillment of this, and all of a sudden, I really don't need a future for ethnic Israel. But then I keep reading. Verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And surely, if all I had was the Gospel of John, I would say that that verse was fulfilled, for in John chapter 6, this verse is quoted. But then I keep reading. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, if, in other words, the sun and stars and moon leave their courses and no longer set the seasons, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, if you can measure the universe, the heavens, and the foundations of the earth, if you can search them out from beneath, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall not go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and all shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. Look here, it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Friends, that has not been fulfilled, and it certainly has not been fulfilled to the seed of Israel. We are dealing here with a chapter that expresses what the last verse of Matthew 23 says. We have furthermore seen in Jeremiah chapter number 31, verse 15, that this verse has been thought of as a fulfillment for, or at least a shade of a fulfillment. Oh, we love those shades of fulfillment and those dual fulfillments, don't we? Aren't those just fun as a Bible student to decide what can be fulfilled twice? Not really. But here's one of them. Somehow this was fulfilled in the days of Herod. So it is not a great leap to say then that verse 9 is instructive to the discussion before us. Let's read it again. Then shall they come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For God says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. A father to Israel. A father gives life. And he says later in the chapter that all will know me from the least to the greatest. Here's what God says about himself, and then we're going back to Matthew 23. God says this about himself. I am your father, and I've made promises that I'm going to keep with you, and all are welcome to come straight to me from the least to the greatest. And when they do, I will make a covenant. I will make a covenant with people that when they come to me, they will find a supernatural ability to keep the law. Oh, my goodness. You're like, where does it say that? Well, we already talked about how it says in chapter 31 and verse number 31, I'll make a covenant with them. And in verse number 32, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It's amazing what you can do in obedience to God when the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now then, if it's true that this father-son relationship is a reality, then as we turn back to Matthew 23, I know you kept your place, so it won't take us long to flip that page back over and get it, then we might have some backdrop here as to what Jesus is saying. Now, contextually, let's understand that it doesn't seem right for us to say that the Lord Jesus is saying, don't use the term father. I'd like to give you three reasons from Matthew why I don't think that that's the spirit of this letter. Number one, Jesus acknowledges in earlier chapters that there are fathers and children. He says things like, the day is coming when fathers will be turned against their children and children against their fathers. Is everyone listening? Matthew chapter number 10 is where he says that. He says in Matthew chapter number 19 that you ought to honor your father and mother. Jesus himself says, you should honor your father. There's nothing intrinsically evil about the title father. Think about the trouble we're going to get into if we say there is. Don't call anyone your father. Okay, I got to use the word dad my rest of my life. Hopefully you don't think that's the level Jesus was talking about. Second reason is we're told about the heart of these who wanted such titles. What can we know about the heart of these people that wanted these titles? Please, you're in Matthew 23. Please notice in verse number six, we know that they love uppermost rooms and chief seats. We know in verse 5 they love to be seen of men. We know in verse number 11, that they want to be great among those disciples and among the multitude. Otherwise, why is Jesus saying it? He's talking to the disciples. He hasn't yet turned to back to the Pharisees and scribes, which he does in verse number 13. He's still talking to the disciples, and he says, don't be like these guys. They're always seeking the most notoriety. They love notoriety. Man, they love to be noticed. So their desire to be called teacher, their desire to be called rabbi, their desire to be called father had something to do with them wanting to be noticed and loved as authority figures. So not only does Jesus use the word father in honorific ways earlier in the book, and not only do we see that the heart of these men that loved the title father I hope you can see that their hearts were full of pride. But thirdly, and I said this in Jeremiah 31, thirdly, the father in the Old Testament was a nurturing term of the one who begot you unto life, gave you life. The father is seen as the one who gives life in the Old Testament, not the mother. The father is. And so when these people wanted to be called father, they were wanting to be acknowledged as the ones who gave life. And if you don't believe me, notice the first indictment Jesus gives them when he turns to them and speaks to them in verse 13. What is the charge? You do not go to heaven and you don't allow others to go either. See that? Verse 13. You shut up the kingdom of heaven. You're seeking to be the ones that give life, and really, you're not going to even have it yourself. And he says in verse 15, you come past sea and land and make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than yourselves. You want to give life, but the truth is both you and your converts are going to hell. Everyone still with me? So it seems like these Pharisees and these scribes love to be known as the sources of life. They want to be known as the guys who have the inside track. They are the esoteric ones. These are the ones that sit there like this in the middle of conversations. And they have their hands like this as they're rocking back and forth in little coffee shop theology talks. They want everyone to shut up and ask them what they think. They're waiting. They want to be seen as meek, unless, of course, no one calls on them, and then they will unmeekify themselves to speak. These are those who think that they are the sources of life. And so they like to be called father. And Jeremiah 31's indictment is, no, they will all know me from the least to the greatest because I am the father. Now then, think about what you know about the New Testament. And then we're going to go to an illustration of what the father is like and why Jesus did not want these numbskulls using the title. Let's see. Let's say that everyone you know with a particular title is wrong. Let's say the word, I've been one before, let's use this one, sergeant. Let's try that one. Let's say that every person who's ever been a sergeant of any kind, law enforcement, police, fire, I don't know, they use chief, they use other titles, right? It's prison guards, bailiffs, military. Let's say that the only people that we as a society have ever known with the title sergeant were dishonest people. Let's say that the only people we ever knew who used the title sergeant were glory-hungry, life-sucking people. You're like, oh, that's my experience so far. Never mind. You'll get promoted and then you'll change your mind. Then you'd be like, you can call me daddy. Same thing, right? Call no man father, right? Yeah, so honestly, it will change when you get promoted, but just bear with me, all right? Bear with me.
I had a staff sergeant tell me one time the best part about being promoted to staff sergeant was that he didn't have to call anyone else. He didn't have to stand at parade rest for any more staff sergeants. I'm pretty sure there's a better payoff than that. But in any case, imagine the idea that everyone who ever had the title was named, had the title sergeant, was just horrible. Well, then you can understand why you would not want to have that title. And in the context here, since we know that Jesus has already used the word father, we know he's not making a blanket prohibition against calling other people that title. It has something to do with the people who are craving the title, which is why Jesus says, do not call them that. They're aching to be called the source of all life. And by the way, typically I do think that this is a great indictment against most clergy who want the title father. They usually come from sacramental or sacerdotal backgrounds. Sacramental meaning that they believe the sacraments save. Sacerdotal meaning that you have to have a particular group of clergy to give you the sacraments to be saved. So when you have a background where you have priests or pastors or whatever, and they want the title father, typically it's because they think that they can open the door to heaven for you. In which case, this verse applies to them too. On the other hand, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but I begot you. The Apostle John in 1 John says, fathers, I speak unto you because you have overcome the wicked one. It is not a blanket prohibition on using the word father. But these men that desired such a title as father had no resemblance to the heavenly Father who gives life. And so Jesus says, don't you dare give these men the title that they don't deserve. They don't resemble the Father at all. Well, anyone interested in what the Father's like? I know I am. And so when I was sitting here thinking about a perfect story to tell, I realized that Jesus already did. Let's look at Luke chapter 15 to finish out tonight. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Let's talk about the heart of the Father that Jesus wants you to meet. If Jesus were here tonight, and I would like to think that he is, in the person of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he would say, allow me to introduce you, if you've never met him, to my Father. Luke 15 is a dynamic chapter. We'll end here tonight because I know it's atypical for me to go to another passage, but I really think that this is fitting. We have the parable of the lost sheep. Everyone knows the parable of the lost sheep. If you don't, I'm speaking generally. Don't feel like you're less of a person, but if you have your own copy of the Word of God, take a few minutes tonight and read those seven verses. They're outstanding. I will just say that I won't just say it yet. And then you see in the next few verses, verses 8 through 10, the parable, the second story of the lost coin. And then we go forward to verse 11 and listen to the story that Jesus tells. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons. Oh, now I know you've heard this 100 times. You're tempted to start scrolling and reading your footnotes. Hang with me. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto him his living. This man was interested in his father passing away so that he could have his inheritance. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together. He packed up everything, threw it in the station wagon, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And if you're not sure what riotous living means, wait till he gets home and his brother accuses him to the father of spending all of his money on harlots. Verse 14, when he spent all that he had, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And that is what God does. The Father loves you so much, wants you to come home so much. Look up here. He causes the perfect storm. Wait just a minute. Isn't it interesting that when the man runs out of resources, there's a famine? If he had money, he couldn't spend it on anything. There's nothing to buy. That's what God does. That's what kind of a father God is. Right when the resources are gone from man, he dries up the resources from God. And it's not to hurt us, it's to get us home. Verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. What country? A far country. So far away that the man had swine.
He sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. A lot of people say that it means that he ate what they ate, but it doesn't say that. It says he would have. He would have. He feigned. He would have feigned to have filled his belly with the husks. In the New King James, it says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no man gave unto him. The other pig farmers watched him to make sure that he wouldn't eat what the pigs were eating. Oh, no, you do your day's work. And somehow, this man is staring off as he's watching the pigs bump each other out of the way. These unclean animals going to the very unclean food. And he watches them struggle for husks, pods, slop. And it says he was so hungry and so desperate, he just wanted to eat what they were eating. And all of a sudden, verse 17, he came to himself. What am I doing here? What was I thinking? How many hired servants of my father's are eating at the smorgasbord? They're just shoving their faces full of groceries. And I wish I was eating what the pigs got. Bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. How stupid was I? And then he does what a lot of us do when we're getting ready to confess. We make up a speech. I will arise and go to my father, and we'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So he gets fed up with the swine, then he owns up to his sin. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose. So that's what you do when you're really sick of your sin. You get up out of it. But it's not out of your own strength. It's out of a hope that you have a father that hasn't sold the farm. There is still a farm to return to. If you're waiting for a loved one to come home, you be real careful before you sell the farm. Who will they go to? When God helps them get to the end of themselves, what happens if you've already burned the bridge for them to come home? Apparently, he knew that the father wasn't moving. So he came to his father when he was yet a great way off. His father saw him. Now, how's that possible? The dude is disgusting. He's been wrestling with pigs, and he's been eating nasty junk, and he doesn't have any, I don't know what he has on. He spent everything, and he's so desperate. He is farming unclean animals. And somehow, you know how it is? You can tell someone by their walk. I don't remember too much about this, but I remember my father-in-law describing his father when he was mad. Nikki, you remember your papa walking, dragging one of his... That meant he was upset, apparently. And he was coming to put a knot on your head. But some of us have distinctive walks. And I don't know that the father looked off too much and saw, that sure does look like my boy. Now, I don't know about that. This is dirty, unkept boy. Maybe he recognized his walk. But one thing, the heart of the father was looking. What kind of father looks for a son that wishes he was dead? What kind of father is standing by waiting for a son that embarrassed him in front of everybody? Everyone in the home thinks that the junior punked his dad. Junior took the things that belonged to him upon his father's passing and went off and blew it down on the street corners of the world. What kind of father would even take a boy back? And he didn't even let the man get to the driveway. He didn't even let the boy get to the driveway. And he rose and came to his father. When he saw his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What kind of a father does that? The Heavenly Father does that. And when scribes and Pharisees said, call me Father, Jesus said, that makes me want to throw up. You're nothing like my Father. Now, Jesus died on a cross for our sins at the at the bidding of a father. And you better know by Luke 15, by Matthew 23, Jesus knew it was being required of him. And this is the Jesus that told us about the compassion of a father. Jesus told us about the compassion of a father that was going to require him to die for people that wanted him dead. It's craziness. It's insanity. It's enough to drive you mad. It's a good thing it's God's idea. I wouldn't believe a word of it if it weren't God's idea. This is supernatural. And the father said to his servants, and oh, by the way, you might know verse 21. The son tries with his speech. He pulls out his note cards. Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He doesn't even get to the part of, let me be like one of your farmhands. No. He didn't even get to that. Father, shut up, says to the servants. Let me think about this. He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and let's bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This is not the father who makes a list. Oh, I'm so glad. I heard it recently, and I love it. The son didn't come. The father doesn't come to rub it in. They come to blot it out. Oh, sweet Lord. All because of Calvary. Now, you might be a second-chance Christian in here tonight, but you're not a second-rate Christian. You're far too valuable for that. It is the Lord's doing when we come back to Him. When our resources run out, He dries up the food and you get a famine. And it's not because He hates you, it's because He wants you back to His house. Verse 30, 25, here comes the Pharisees and the scribes. The elder son, he was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he said, what is that? Music and dancing makes me sick. He called one of the servants. Come here, boy. What's going on in there with that dad? What do these things mean? And the servant said to him, wouldn't you like to be the servant? Thy brother came, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. And the son was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to the father, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, which is an absolute lie. I've never sinned. Doesn't that sound like a Pharisee? Doesn't that sound like a scribe, a Herodian? Doesn't that sound like a Sadducee? And yet thou never gave me a kid. You never killed a fatted calf for me that I might make merry with my friends. It's not about you or your friends. It's about my son being home. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was proper or meet or fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And all of the sudden, oh, I have to show you. If it's the father rejoicing when the son comes home, then when you look at verse number 7, the person who says that it is angels rejoicing when people get saved have not read the whole chapter. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven, verse 7, over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And all of the sudden we know it is not the angels rejoicing in heaven, it is the Father. Amen. It is the Father who is throwing a fit when a child comes home. No Pharisee or scribe or Sadducee or Herodian got that excited when someone decided to turn over a new leaf. But oh, the father throws an absolute fit. He has himself a hoedown when someone comes home. You took what you thought was my best. Isn't it interesting that the people who are self-righteous exaggerate? He wasted all of yours on righteous living. Well, if he wasted all that was his, then how, pray tell, did he have a calf yet to kill? And we see that the father has vast resources. And he is never going broke. He'll never go in debt. The father's heart is full of pity. And all I can say is, Lord, please somehow give me a heart that shows more compassion. A heart that is not ready to rub it in, but a heart that is willing to tell people of the God who will blot it out for Jesus' sake. Isn't that something that you and I should ask the Holy Spirit to fulfill in us the heart of the Father. I don't know if I would have welcomed him that way. I probably would have said, well, son, you had it coming. Man, good heavens, go take a bath. Good night. You stink up the whole joint. You know, you could have avoided all this. Yeah, don't I do best for you? I mean, you could have sat there and just heaped pity on the boy. I can't believe you treated me like this after all those years, and now you go out and get all nasty, and who knows who you've been with and where you've been. Oh, my goodness, you just make me want to, you just make me sick. Man, I don't see any bit of that in there. And I am driven to want to be more like the Father. You talk about having something to pray about. Let's give it a try. Bow with me. Lord, now we understand why you didn't want us calling the Pharisees Father. Maybe if they resembled you, you would have been okay with it. Thanks for doing a work in us. Thanks for loving us into submission. Thank you for making it uncomfortable at times so that we would come home. Lord, I pray for a job offer out of state that you'd give this family guidance as they seek your will. I pray for Aunt Ruby, who fell in her home last week and broke some bones. We're asking for a recovery. I pray for a cousin's rehabilitation in Alaska. Would you please give her strength and help her to rely on the Lord? I pray for Floyd that you'd help his infection to leave so that his surgery will be on schedule. I pray for Betty and her son-in-law, Jerry. I pray for him as he has surgery Friday on his tumor, that you would that you'd give doctors skill and that he would know that you've done the work. I pray for salvation of some sons that are well-loved. I pray for hip replacement surgery for Karen coming up this month. Please set her at ease and help her to know that she'll not be alone in that room. I know she knows that. I know that doctrinally she knows that. But we all like to feel that you're near. I pray for Jessica, who's homesick, and Jimmy, who's underway. I pray you'd help him to be a witness on that vessel for your honor and glory. Pray for Steve Beck, that you'd help him to think God's thoughts as you awake him out of his coma. Pray for that stress test tomorrow for Ann, that you'd help her to find out exactly what she needs to know how to care for herself, and that the doctors would have wisdom. I pray for this new job that you'd help Jessica to perform for her honor and for your honor and glory in that work, and that you would receive the notoriety due your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing our prayer and interceding for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for providing that intercessor. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for interceding for me when I don't have the words. Dismiss us with your blessing and help us to remember every safe trip on the road is a gift from you. Amen.